morning, Pat.
We are going to get started here. It is 9:30, and I'd like for us to stand together and sing this great hymn about our Lord and Savior Jesus. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Number 20, if you're looking for the music. That as we've entered into this new season here of Lent, that we would be mindful of the cost that was paid by Jesus fully for our salvation. And we thank you that we have a great Savior, not just some sort of superstar or hero of sorts, but one who laid down his life for us. We praise you. We thank you. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. You should have a handout with today's date on it. And what I do want to do is do something of a tribute for Dr. Gary North, who I think I mentioned to you last week that he had passed away in the prior week. And he really was a dynamo in terms of the Reformed faith over the last really 40 years. And personally, you know, I'm really highly indebted to him. He's one of these guys who he would just write, and he was just so enjoyable to read, never boring. You know, his works were just filled with insight and just tremendous. And so I'm not really doing a eulogy here, but what I've brought out is a pile of his books here. You probably can't see them with the bench there. But I also, I want to comment on some of them, probably all of them, if we get time for that, and make them available to you, because most of the books that are here are library books from our library up front. And if you do decide to take one, it's got a library card, I'm going to ask you to fill it out, because we can't lose those. We've lost a lot, we've given a lot away over the years, but these are like the final copies of these, and you know, for the heritage and the history of the church, and you know, whatever you know, the following leadership is going to look like. These are good resources for our church, and so, like I say, when you sign these out, we know where you live, and so we're going to need these back. Even as I would encourage you to sign them out and take a look at them. Gary was somebody who practiced what he preached, and I just wanted to read Psalm 48 because it somewhat reminded me of him, not the least of which is because Mount Zion is on the sides of the north, and we're talking about Gary North, and there are many instances in the Bible where God lives in the north. And you think of the world as a globe, and well, which way is really north? But the way God expresses himself to us, he lives in the north. And so we see some of that in the opening lines of Jeremiah, where this boiling pot is coming, this boiling pot of judgment is coming upon Israel. It's coming from the north. Now, that was the invasion of the Assyrian army, because they were to the north. But behind the scenes, that judgment really was coming from God. He's in the north. And Judah, you guys need a really, really big spanking. And so if we read our Bible, we see the north and things like that. But this psalm also talks about this whole idea of really looking at the institution of the church and paying attention to the pillars and the bulwarks and what is holding it up. And Gary North did that sort of thing. He committed his whole life to that. So I'm going to read from Psalm 48. We used to sing this as a little chorus. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. We all know what mountain means. Beautiful for situation. That means it was a beautiful setting. It was elevated. You have a new translation, it says beautiful in elevation. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hastened away. Scattering away unfaithful men. Fear took hold upon them, and pain as of a woman in travail. You break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. Gary was committed to the church and the kingdom. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O Lord, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion. Go round about her. Number or count the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwark. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generations following. For this God is our God forever. Forever and ever, he will be our guide, even unto death. And all God's people said, Amen. And Gary left us quite a legacy of things to tell it to the next generation about. But one of the things that Gary did that, of course, it's related to theology in the sense that the idea of a calling comes from the word vocation, right? Voice is calling. So your calling is your vocation in life. And your vocation in life can be very different from your job. Lots of people make their money over here, but their calling is over here, right? Okay, they make their money because of whatever circumstances in a factory or being a superstar football player, but their real calling is somewhere else. We see that. So we're talking about calling today, and Gary's always had this definition of calling, and not too many people have really defined calling, but here it is for you in black and white. And he always used to say this, and this was important for me early on, and I hope it can be important for you or maybe some other young people. And what is your calling? Your calling is this. It's the most important work you can do for the kingdom in which you would be the most difficult to replace. So it's not really necessarily what you're even best at. It's the most important work you can do for the kingdom in which you would be most difficult to replace. And that's a great definition of calling. I wish everybody in our church could process that and apply that. And by apply that, I mean live that. Calling exemplified. Gary, some years ago, and this probably goes back at least 30 years, his goal in life was he wanted to die face down on the keyboard of his WordPerfect 5.0. What a noble ambition, doing this stuff. And he came pretty close to doing it. I don't know if he ever upgraded from... Aaron Delap, do you remember what WordPerfect 5.0 was? I mean, this is back in the day where you had, you know, /.com, whatever, and Word. Jerry, do you know what WordPerfect was? And is this, is it still around?
No, it's not 5.0.
Yeah, okay. And then it was, it was replaced by Microsoft and Windows and then Apple. But I think we used it here. Yeah, he loved it. I don't know if he ever got rid of it. I mean, and he worked right up until the end. He had prostate cancer and died. And he really worked right up until about 2 weeks before, where his pain medication would not allow him to concentrate and he wasn't able to sit. But I remember him talking back in the early 90s that his ambition was to die face down on the keyboard of his WordPerfect 5.0. Now, of course, Gary North is very well known for the whole Y2K thing, and a lot of people have beaten him up over the decades since because he, on some levels, was wrong because it wasn't the end of civilization as we know it, and yet one of the reasons why he was wrong is because he sounded the warning so strongly for the 5 years before Y2K and the whole dot-com bubble that was a part of the late 90s and then burst in the year 2000 was because they had spent all of that money fixing computers and getting them up to speed, so to speak. Still remains kind of controversy about what would have happened had they not been fixed, but most of the computers were fixed. But he really took a hit in terms of his reputation during Y2K. But another amazing thing about that is that's 20 years ago, but it didn't stop him from his work. You know, sometimes you take a hit like that and you just disappear from the public arena. He didn't do that. He kept working. My first encounter was with him was over at Tri-City at those round tables that they used to have with Rush Dooney and Otto Scott and these four or five old guys who used to just fall asleep up there. And just the wisdom that they had as they would discuss these things, theological things. I also very vividly remember the first FORC Synod that I attended was in September of 2001, and it was in September of 2001. It was late in the month, but you all know what else happened in September of 2001. That was 9/11. And Gary gave this unbelievable dissertation about what 9/11 meant and how it was going to change the world. And I can tell you, for one, it has changed our foreign policy. It has changed the whole idea of the Patriot Act and what that means for us even unto today. But I can also tell you that for most of us, and this was definitely true of me, I really didn't give the Muslim world too many waking thoughts before 9/11 and changed the world. I also remember him in Harrisonburg, in Virginia, and it was at least 94 degrees out, and we had this luncheon in the middle of the day, and here's a guy who would never, ever, ever take off his three-piece suit, and he was wearing this thick woolen three-piece suit, and it's 94 degrees out. Like, Gary was Gary. I mean, he was a blessed nerd. Just tremendous. Now, of course, we all may know him as he really was Mr. Five-Point Covenant Model. He took what Ray Sutton had done, and he was Sutton on steroids, and almost everything he wrote was the five-point model, the theos model, right? Transcendence, hierarchy, ethics, oath and sanction, and succession. Does this group have a future? And really what the model stands for, and our service is structured that very same way when we have the five C's. A call, a confession, right? A consecration, communion, and then a commissioning. And so what that five-point model stands for is, you know, what is God telling us about himself? What is he telling us about us? What is he telling us about law? What is he telling us about consequences of our behavior? And does this group have a future? That's what's answered in the covenant model every time it is employed. And it's employed all over the Bible. And Gary wrote about all of that. Who's in charge? What are the rules? No, who's in charge? Who do I report to? What are the rules? What are the consequences, and what is the future? Tremendous, tremendous study. For me personally, he would often echo very, very sound economic advice, and that advice was this: buy quality, pay cash, and take delivery. Almost nobody lives by that today. We have a throwaway society. We finance everything, and we're happy to have it on layaway, or we're happy to have our money at arm's length. When he says take delivery, he meant physically take delivery, have your stuff on hand. Buy quality, pay cash, take delivery. Very old school. But a sound economic policy like that serves people very, very, very well. Now, some of the ways that Oakwood has been a benefactor of him was through myself benefiting from Gary, as well as the other folks in the congregation who may have read some of his stuff. And I have three books here that are gone from our library, but these are my personal books here, so there's not a library card here, but you will not get away. I'm going to allow you to borrow these, but you will not get away with not returning these. So I have my own little library card here, and I'm happy to have you sign this, and I'll keep this piece of paper, and I'll be looking for collateral from you. So if you want to put your house up as collateral, I'm happy to do that. You want to put your yacht up, that's how important these are. If you have a yacht, you want to put your yacht up for collateral. But these books, and again, I know where you live, these books must be returned. These are my personal property here. And we'll get to the ones that are library books. And you know what's a shame about these library books? 80% of these books have never been taken out. The library card's not signed by anybody. The other 20%, maybe there's one signature, maybe two. I mentioned this tiny little book first because this is the smallest of all the books that I have here. And this book here is called Baptized Patriarchalism. And this book actually was very, very beneficial to our church in 1994. Very timely was when he wrote it, and he saw this movement growing in our reform circles. And what happened was this: Pastor Bob leaves our church in 1992. Okay, nature abhors vacuums, right? So there's a vacuum in the wake of Pastor Bob leaving our church, and So our church began to be populated by a handful, and then the handful grew a little bit bigger of some folks who really were patriarchal in their thinking. And they were more concerned with home everything kind of theology and minimizing the institution of the church. And it was this book that helped me. It's not like I didn't know these things. It's kind of like McCaskill's book. I know those things, but this book really articulated why the church is the central institution in the culture. It must remain the central institution in the culture. And if you go the way of families, what's going to happen is the state, the church acts as a great buffer and mediator and runs interference because the state wants to destroy the family. And the family is easily picked off by a too powerful state. And so the church is the institution that is central. And by the way, the church is the only institution that is going to abide into eternity. Your family is not going to abide into eternity. The United States government is not going to abide into eternity. But the Church of Jesus Christ will. Okay? And so this was powerful in thwarting the group that was really, intentional or not, they were running a coup to transform Oakwood into something that was less than a church. And on the heels of that, one of the first things that I did, and some of you may remember this, I can't believe I'm into 20 minutes of this and I'm on this first book already. But, on the heels of that, and some of you may remember this, but our church really didn't function as a Presbyterian church in the sense that we had a board of elders who make the decision. I mean, Pastor Bob was here, and I'm not taking anything away from Pastor Bob. God raised up Pastor Bob to be a plow, and he plowed up Troy. Like, I don't know anybody else who could have plowed up Troy, turning over the fallow ground, and seeds were growing. But institutionally, there was Pastor Bob, and then there was a governing board that would meet once a year, say Merry Christmas to each other, okay? And so on the heels of a book like this, we've been able to enjoy good biblical order in our church. And we established an elder board. And you know what? As soon as we established an elder board, that cast of characters who were trying to hijack the church and make it into something less than a church, decided that Oakwood wasn't for them. Are y'all following this? Okay? Very, very important book. Okay? Well, that's that one. So if you have a yacht or a house that you want to put up for collateral, Victims' Rights. This is a book that reminds us that when there is not necessarily crime, there's a difference between crime and sin, but anytime there's a sin in the culture, anytime, there's a victim. And the victim is God. In our culture, we like to talk about victimless crimes. Oh, who got hurt? So don't worry about it, right? Or victimless sins. But anytime there's a sin, God is a victim. Think about that the next time you think about, like, fornication or premarital sex. Hey, they both want to do it. Consenting adults. Those are sins. And God is a victim. And so this book reminds us that God is always, there may be other victims, but at least God is a victim of every sin. And then I guess I'm going to read for you here a thesis statement of this book. And nobody thinks like this anymore. But this book reminds us that the civil government's primary function is to protect the community against the wrath of God. I'm going to read it again. The civil government's primary function is to protect the community against the wrath of God. The early founders in our country would say this: We have to punish this sin, because if we don't, God's going to be angry with us, and he's going to exact punishment, maybe capital punishment upon us. If there's a crime that requires a capital punishment, and we do nothing about it, God will decapitate us as a nation. I mean, there's all sorts of practical things in here. For example, like there is this story where if somebody is found dead in a field and nobody knows how the person died, okay? And it's an unsolved mystery. And my point is, we may not apply it the exact same way that you find in the New Testament, but there's this passage, I think it's Deuteronomy 20, where the people, would take the closest city and the elders of that city, if the crime was unsolvable, would take one of their prized bulls and sacrifice the animal. Why? So that the wrath of God, and they would pronounce all this stuff, the Lord, we don't know why this happened, we don't know, but we know that this was a crime and someone was murdered here, and you know what? We're here to protect this community from your wrath. It's in the Bible. I actually applied that once here at the school. Is this on again? Holy hell broke loose when I applied this. We had somebody do some mischief here. And I applied it to the homeroom that was in the closest proximity. And I made them, I mean, it was nothing. I mean, it was, you know, we had to clean the lunchroom or something, you know, just really, I mean, hurt your fingernail or something. Just nothing. Well, the whole idea that group would suffer for something that, quote, they didn't do is so foreign in our culture. Don't we all suffer from things that other people do all the time? If somebody comes and just throws eggs all over the outside of this building, we never find out who does it. Guess who has to pay the cost of the cleanup? We do. Right? Pardon me?
Tent
that's stolen. You know, hey, go for a ride in your van with your 7 kids. Right? Everybody suffers because something fouls up, right? So, but the whole idea that the civil government's primary function is to protect, that's void in our culture. It's not around. That Joe Biden's job is to protect the United States from the wrath of God. Think about that in terms of abortion. That's that book. Again, these are the three that are not library books. Political polytheism. If you want to understand American history from a theological perspective, this is the book for you. Not small. Okay? Pretty scholarly, kind of difficult to read, takes him a while to get there. But he's the guy who says that guys like, and he dedicates this book to guys like Patrick Henry, and Patrick Henry says, I smell a rat in Philadelphia. Patrick Henry didn't like the Constitution. One of the reasons he didn't like the Constitution was that Constitution, Article 6, Section 3 says, no religious oath test shall be required of anyone seeking public office in these United States of America. And North says that this was us breaking covenant with God. Prior to this, all of our state constitutions said, I believe in Jesus, I believe the Old Testament and New Testament, I believe in the Trinity. But the United States Constitution broke covenant with God. And things haven't been the same. Here, who is Lord over the United States? This is the book where guys like Patrick Henry said, how dare they write a document that says, we the people. making themselves gods. Not that there weren't a whole lot of good Christians in America, and Christians have done a lot of great things and all that sort of stuff. So he would say that what happened in 1789, which is very different than what happened in 1776. 1776, we broke allegiance with England. We had the Articles of Confederation. 1789 was the signing of the Constitution, and he said it was a lawyer's coup. A secular lawyer's coup. No one in the evangelical church wants to hear this kind of stuff today. Tithing and the church. These books can be signed out. Millennialism and Social Order. This is a fascinating book about post-millennialism and how, you know, the other viewpoints of millennialism. It's got a Christian victory manual here, and it says, break glass only at the second coming. So wait for Jesus to come back before you figure out what you're supposed to be doing now. And this is the book, and the reference in this book is Zephaniah 1:12, where it says that God has a lamp, and he's searching through Jerusalem, and he's lurking, he's looking for the men who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Meaning that God has just disappeared from letting the earth, and God is searching Jerusalem to punish the people who are simply saying in their heart that God is not guiding history and cursing and blessing. Great book about evolution, a contrary view to evolution. Is the world running down? Are things getting worse and worse and worse and worse? I mean, obviously, politically and economically in America, they are, right? But is the world really running down? Fantastic. This is a commentary on Genesis. There is one chapter in here in the appendix that's worth the price of your attendance here today. And it's called Cosmic Personalism. It's the whole idea that, you know what? God is in charge of everything. You could say it's a commentary on providence. Cosmic Personalism. Here's a book on Leviticus. Everything you probably didn't want to know about the Westminster Standards. Tools of Dominion. Hey, those of you who want a little exercise there, you know, on your biceps, I mean, 1,200, 1,300 pages. And he titled this Tools of Dominion, not Tools for Dominion, because he says whoever uses these will have dominion. And these are based on the case laws of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20, you have the Ten Commandments are listed. Then chapter 21, 22, and 23 are, you know, if this happens, then you do this. If somebody breaks into your house, you shoot them. If somebody steals your donkey, you do this. It's a commentary on all those case studies. Can't beat that. This, just about the same size as that, so if you want to kind of do both arms at the same time. Cross Fingers. What this is a book about, and it says, how liberals captured the Presbyterian Church. And he quotes a Machen in here, and he says, the problem with Protestantism is, or not Protestantism, but Presbyterianism is it's rotten wood. And he says, you can't split rotten wood. You ever try to split rotten wood? It just mush, it falls apart. And so that's why Presbyterianism has been so mushy. And the basis of this book is that, unfortunately, you had too many ministers who were crossing their fingers as they were taking their oath of allegiance to God. And the church did nothing about it. And so they went out and they ordained and they married homosexuals and all that sort of stuff, even as they gave oath to uphold the historic dictates of Presbyterianism. Sinai strategy here, Economics and the Ten Commandments, is a fascinating book. I've had most of these books, and I've read through these. I've had most of these books at home. You know, I'm a product of attrition as well. Many of them are given away. I could name names and people we've tried to invest in over the years. Unconditional Surrender, God's Program for Victory. So I say that to say, these are the last surviving copies that we have. Sanction and Dominion, this is an economic commentary on Numbers. You will hear him say in this kind of book that, you know, if you don't have a positive eschatology, then you're kind of like those 10 spies who reported back and said it can't be done. You're really giving an evil report. Instead of like Caleb and Joshua that said, you know what? Yeah, there's giants in the land, but we can take it. And we can take planet Earth. Those of you who are interested in economics, salvation through inflation. That's exactly what our government is hoping for right now. If we can inflate prices, we can collect more tax money, we can diminish the value of the dollar, salvation. I mean, Gary was an economist. Moses and Pharaoh, another great book about dominion religion versus just power religion. If you're really a nerd and you want to read about theonomy, this is a reform response. Oh, is this a double copy? I guess I got a double copy here of millennialism. And this is a response of us good post-millennialists. When you see somebody out there with a sign that says the end is near, you respond to them and you go up to them and you say, have I got time for a cup of coffee? He wrote three books in a series that he edited called Honest Money. This is why everything should be based on a gold standard. We had looked at that not too long ago. Inherit the Earth. There are some other principles of economics. And again, the Bible tells us there is much treasure in the fallow ground. You got a place like Afghanistan, everybody's starving. Do you know the riches of lithium that are in the ground in Afghanistan? And it's just sitting there waiting for someone to take dominion over. Just like here in America, people took dominion, and we discovered there's an aquifer all through the whole Midwest, and we could grow crops, and we could become the breadbasket of the world, and we discovered oil, and we found gold, and on and on and on and on. Oh, I'm running out of breath again, just like last week. Healer of the nations. This is biblical principles for international relations. When justice is aborted, I think you know what that one's about. Dominion and common grace, the biblical basis for progress. If you want to know how to interact with Marxism, Marx's religion of revolution, and it's regeneration through chaos. Timely, as we are going through a Marxist revolution right now. You do know we're going through a Marxist revolution right now? Yes? Okay. I don't have to do it with every head bow. We know that we're doing that, right? Okay. Great book, Backward Christian Soldiers. And again, the defeatism here. And he asks and he says this at the back of this book, are you tired of sitting in the back of the humanism's bus? The last book that I have here, Joe will like this here, is a tiny little book. 75 Bible questions your Sunday school teacher or your instructor pray that you won't ask. So if you want to know, look at that. Not one person signed this one out. I think we had multiple copies of this one. So I think that, you know, they were put to good use somewhere. Right? So that's it. Hey, I made it just 1 minute over. So that's my tribute to Gary North. I'm going to put these books back on my tray and take them back to my office. And you come to me later if you want to sign them up. Okay? Because we can't lose these. And I'm serious about that. I'm really serious about that because we read from Psalm 48. And there are generations to come that are going to need to read these. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace. And I thank you for a life like Gary Norris and for the insight. And Lord, he was a man. He wasn't right about everything. And Lord, even though he did write about everything, we thank you for the inheritance, Lord, that's been given to us. And we thank you for the way that he lived his life, numbering the towers and examining the bulwarks of society and of your kingdom and of your church. And he marked well, Lord, your palaces. We give you thanks for the great city of God, for Mount Zion, which you have sustained unto this day. We pray that you would rest in peace and in the joy of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.